Can you please to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as we consider this passage, a question may come up about John the Baptist. And a lot of times I've heard people say, well, poor John, he's getting old, he's getting wore out, he's in prison, he's getting discouraged, and he's starting to doubt a little, he's asking for some encouragement. So go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. That doesn't make a bit of sense to me. This is the man that while he was still in his mother's womb was given the Holy Spirit. And he knew Jesus was the Messiah, not even born yet. And he's jumping up and down, and Mama knew it. She kind of testified for him. But yes, it is the Messiah. My son just told me so. Well, if that isn't enough, he's out there preaching repentance and baptizing people. And here comes Jesus wanting to be baptized. And John says, no, I should be baptized by you. You're greater than me. And Jesus says, no, you need to fulfill all righteousness here. Allow this. And Jesus wasn't there to confess sins like the others. He was there to identify with sinners, though. The sinners who are sorry for their sins. The sinners who are confessing and wanting to identify with the Messiah. And they're doing baptism. He wanted to identify with them. So he says, you do this for me. And at the moment he baptized him, a voice from heaven spoke, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son. The Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him. And John had been told ahead of time, when you see this, you'll know he's the Messiah. So sure, from inside the mother's womb, maybe he didn't see him up close, especially when they're both unborn. But now you've got a visual, and God gave this amazing testimony. And John, let me just put it this way, he stuck his neck out there. He's this rugged man, and he didn't care who got offended. He was going to tell the truth, and whether it was common people or whether it was soldiers or whether it was the Pharisees, he told them all the same thing. You need to repent. The Lord's coming. It's time to prepare the way for the Lord to work amongst us, so we need to clear our hearts and minds through repentance. And that in itself is a great message. And that was also testimony to what Isaiah 40, in prophesying about the Messiah, it first mentions the one who would announce him. And there's John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I don't think John got dementia. I don't think John got discouraged and weak. You have to understand, John understood his ministry so well. He made a great statement once, I must decrease, he must increase. And even in his life, he was sending people to Jesus. One particular one that shows up in the, well, I think it's the first chapter of John, but I think it was Andrew. I'm so not looking at my notes here, but there it's there. So he was accustomed to sending people to Jesus. But he had a group that stayed with him. They fasted, they prayed. I remember somebody asking once, how come your disciples fast and pray? And Jesus' disciples, they eat and celebrate. And John said, that's easy. When the bride has the bridegroom, you're celebrating. But my job is to leave him go. So we fast and pray in anticipation of what he's going to do. He's going to be here, I'm going to be gone. And so at a time when John probably knew that he was going to die, and he was going to have his head chopped off. He's not coming out of that prison. So what should his disciples who had been fasting and praying and walking with him, what should they be doing? Getting used to Jesus. Go over there and talk to him. Ask him this question. See what he says. And you know what? It wasn't just what he said, it's what he did. See, the answer about is Jesus the Christ, it is theological. It is rooted in Scripture. God documents things ahead of time. I mean, to the tune of hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time. And only one is ever going to fulfill all the things that were said of him. All these different voices that God used, it all comes together in this man. I've mentioned before that at the time of Christ and the apostles, there was at least four people claiming to be Messiah. And I give some human compassion to people who were confused in that day. Oh no, another Messiah? Some soldiers were sent by the Pharisees. They had their own policemen. And the temple guards were sent to abduct Jesus. And he was speaking, and these soldiers listened. And they walked away empty-handed. They came back, and the Pharisees are livid, you know. Why didn't you bring them back? And all they could say is, never a man spake like this man. So Jesus did not give an academic answer to these disciples of John. Are you the Christ, or do we look for another? He says, look what's happening. And he gives a list of things, miraculous things, wonderful things, all fulfillments of Scripture. You can take the documentation of what God said about Messiah, and it all comes together in him. So when people ask us, how do you know Jesus is the Christ? How come you put your faith in him? Why do you worship him? Why do you call him your creator and your God and your Savior? How can you do that? Well, number one, I have the testimony of Scripture, and I can say, here's what was said of him ahead of time. Here was said of him and revealed to us at the time, and it matches. But you know, there's more to it than that. We're 2,000 years since he walked this earth. And something powerful has been going on ever since. Every day, hundreds, thousands of people come to faith and love this book. They're born again. They become new creatures in Christ. They become ambassadors for Christ, and they pass the work on. Many, many have paid with their lives, have suffered many things. And if it weren't for that, you and I wouldn't be here talking right now. But there's something powerful happening. And people in this world, they can try to argue theology, they can try to argue the Bible, but who can argue against the testimony of a changed life? And you know that hymn, and I've repeated it before. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. And that's what people need to see. That doesn't mean I can raise the dead. That doesn't mean I can make the blind to see. And if God wanted me to, I could. But that's not the point. What I used to be, I'm not. Yeah, what I should be, I'm not totally yet either. But I'm not what I used to be. And the difference is since Jesus came into my heart. Since I believed the truth of the gospel, his presence has come into my life. This book has become a living book. My faith is a living faith. My life should be described as a living stone built together in a spiritual household with Christ as the foundation, Christ as the chief cornerstone, and we are builded together. We're not all here because we all like chicken or the Packers. No, we're really here for something else. And forgive me if you don't like the Packers or chicken. That's just an illustration. But sometimes we try to make so many other things the common denominator. Christ is enough. And we need to appreciate that we are different, even though united, because the differences make us stronger. The skills, the spiritual gifts, and things like that. So anyways, John is directing his disciples to move forward. Jewish people had a tendency, and I can't illustrate this because it'll take too long, but Jewish people had a way of thinking going backwards was progress. If we could only go back to the glorious days. Only go back to, you know, like when Solomon built the temple, or go back to this, or go back to that. And they always were unhappy with the way things are. They forgot why things became that way, because it was basically their fault. They stopped walking with God. And the glory wasn't in those buildings. And the glory wasn't even in those festivals, even though they are glorious. The glory was when people loved God and served Him with all their heart, mind, and strength. That's what God always wanted. I have wonderful memories in this building. I have a few bad ones too, but I have mostly wonderful memories. But they're all about what Christ was doing in us, through us, together. And that's what makes anything glorious. Now, if you want to go see the Holy Land someday, that's fine. That's fine. But I don't have a strong desire, because Jesus is walking on this continent also, using our feet, using our bodies. Our bodies are temples, and we can enjoy glory anytime we want to just yield to Him, be filled with His Spirit, filled with His love, filled with His truth. Some people say, how do I know Christ is real? I would like to be able to say, look here at a body of believers. Their lives have been changed as individuals. They have a unity with one another, even though we're not completely uniform. Uniformity is a terrible imitation of unity. Making everybody walk goose step, lockstep, dress alike, talk alike, whatever else. No, it's the unity in Christ, not the uniformity of our rules. If we can show people changed lives, if we can show people where the love of Christ is working in a united body, we've got a strong testimony, one that can't be argued with. It can be hated, it can be rejected, but there isn't much argument. Now, that question, are you, I'm going to quote the New King James here, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? It's about looking that I want to speak. You notice the title says, look, 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 and that's because there's two other looks I didn't get around to. I had enough sense to say, well, this one look will be enough for today. If God allows me, I'll pick this up again and tell you about those other two. But this one is look for Christ as the only way of salvation and life. It's obvious people were looking for someone. I mean, fishermen, tax collectors, and harlots were talking about the Messiah. Even that woman in Samaria, you know, the one that had five husbands or had five husbands and all that. Talking about Messiah. There's a reason for this. There's a Christ-shaped hole in individuals' hearts. They're looking for something. They think it's someone. And many people get mixed up and they're sticking the wrong thing in that Christ-shaped hole that's in their hearts. Okay, every single person needs to consider this. Is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the coming one? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Well, what you think about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. So I want to take you over to Matthew 16. We're not far away. Matthew 16, Jesus raises a question. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now that's interesting. This thing that he's John the Baptist, that's kind of anticlimactic. You know, that'd be like, you know, coming to a big mansion and the butler lets you in, takes you into a parlor, and there is the master of the home. And the first thing you say is, "Are you the butler?" Well, there was this fearful thing that Herod had. He had really respected John the Baptist, and Of course, when John started telling him that it was illegal for him to have his brother's wife for his wife, that's when, I guess in Herod's eyes, John quit preaching and went to meddling. And anyways, I think Herod and Herodias had something to do with this, but John got his head chopped off. And I think Herod was scared because there was a rumor. He feared that maybe John the Baptist came back from the dead because he saw something similar in that man, Jesus. He knew there was power there and virtue, and his conscience was killing him. So maybe that's how a rumor like that would get around. I'd love to get mixed up with Jesus. You know, I don't want anybody to think I'm the Savior, but I'd like the people to think I'm like him. That would be a very good thing. Well, anyways, some think he's Isaiah or Elijah. I mean, I got that wrong. Or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He has the demeanor of a prophet. There's power, there's authority. There's things going on here. And all of these are just like today. People want to call him a good man. And that's not good. Jesus could not be just a good man and a good teacher. Because he said he was the Son of God. So either he is or he's a liar. Okay, they accused him of blasphemy for saying he's the Son of God. One thing you know is he didn't change his story. He never changed his story. And he either is indeed the very Son of God, the Christ, or he's a liar and an imposter. Not a good man, not a good teacher. But nonetheless, people are thinking around and they're trying to say he's maybe a prophet or like a prophet. And there's that one, it's not mentioned here, but Moses has said, there's one coming like me from among your brethren. And they asked one time, are you that prophet? That prophet? That was an ominous moment. Because God says, if you don't receive that prophet, it's going to be bad for the nation of Israel. Well, Jesus won't accept flattery or honors and accolades that aren't true. So now that's what you hear they're saying out there. Has that affected you, disciples? Has that affected you? Because he says in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You know, some people, if they hear it long enough and loud enough, they'll start thinking it's true. And right now, there's a rumor going around and amongst those who name the name of Christ that he's not the only way. He's just a way. And they've been hearing that buzz in their ear for too long. It started in the liberal seminaries, and it got involved, I think, with some media forums. I'm not going to elaborate, but eventually, liberal churches, and there's people who have left their faith to teach another Jesus. Another Jesus. Paul warned about that, another Jesus that cannot save. He's not really another, he's an imposter. A figment of the imaginations of men. High teachings that have exalted themselves above the knowledge of Christ. And Jesus wants to know, now who do you say I am? Whatever they say, now what do you say? Okay, and here's where Peter shines. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee. If you were looking for an opinion poll, if you're asking the world and society to give you permission to believe in Jesus, it's not coming. You're going to get a line drawn in front of you, and they want you to cross it and join their side, or else consequences. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That's the only way anybody's going to be believing in Jesus. You have to be born of God. John chapter 1 tells it very clearly. You're born not of your bloodline. You're not born of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And to those that receive him, he gives them authority to become the children of God. Now Peter gets one more thing told him. Jesus said, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, the miserable connotation that Peter's the rock here. Peter means a small stone. This word is referring to a great big rock. This rock, what Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, that's what he's building his church on. And it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some have said that the gates of hell did prevail against the church, that somehow we lost it. And you'll see these books out there, the lost gospels, the things that conspiracies you haven't been told. They're hiding the truth from you. You know, Dan Brown's book on the Da Vinci Code, you know, something's been kept back, something we just found. Ooh. The gospel of Judas has popped up historically, I forget, since the 300s. It's a piece of junk. The one manuscript, it's got so many holes in it, you could throw a cat through it. And they fill in the gaps and they keep saying, oh, look what we found. This was being kept from us and suppressed. Now we know the truth. No, we just know heresy won't die. Every so many years, it comes up and scholars have to soundly refute it. And then everybody forgets about it. And then somebody brings it up again and acts like it's a new thing. And here we go in this cycle. Okay, so the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, I almost became a Mormon. I almost became a Mormon. My brother became a Mormon. He was my hero. And he told me the story of Joseph Smith, a young man who's perplexed by all the different churches. Which one's the right church? And he goes out in the woods to pray, God, show me which church is the right church. And then there's this appearance. And all the churches have gone astray. There's none of them that are any good. And I've anointed you to be the establisher of a reorganized church. We're going to rebuild the church. Well, as much as I was charmed with my brother, and as much as I met some very nice Mormon people, I read my Bible. I read my Bible. And when Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I'm saying, but they're saying it did prevail against it. It had to be restarted in 1800s. Jesus' church could only last about 1800 years or less. And we know this resonates with so many people, because you look at the religious confusion, denominational confusion, you look at a lot of church history, it's full of horrors. All I can say is, that's not the church of Jesus Christ you're looking at when you see those horrors. Not that we don't make some blunders, and not that God's people haven't been mixed up. But eventually, my sheep know my voice and they follow me, and that means they get out of this stuff. And there's one fold, one shepherd, one fold, all gathered together, whether it's Jew or Gentile, one in Christ. That's really what the church is. You know, come up hither has nothing to do with denominations. Come up hither, whoever knows me, has followed me, is born of me. Whoever of you have me already in your hearts, come on up, I got a body for you. You know, and so the church of Jesus Christ has embattled, it's besieged, it's gone through hardships. But try to remember, the gates of hell is not an offensive weapon. I've never yet seen an army bring out gates and try to attack an army. You see, that's a defensive thing. Gates are to keep out. And we are actually the enemy. Satan says, this world's mine. And Jesus says, you aren't long for here. Your time is short. The devil's mad about that. He knows his time is short. But we are attacking the kingdom of Satan. We're attacking the dark kingdom of this world. And their gates won't hold. Now, I know it's a tremendous thing we're seeing right now of resistance. And but for the grace of God, we'd all fall. I can't tell you the rest of the story in this message. But the fact is, we're not winning. We've already won. And Jesus, by rising from the dead, has set to confusion the enemy. That's why Satan's wrath is poured out on the earth, is because he knows his tail's on fire. And it's going to creep up and consume the rest of them. He's dying. He's dying. And his backlashes are horrible. And the world is in a terrible state. And prophecy tells us that there's going to have to be difficulties. Who's going to finish the work? Jesus himself. I don't think that we are going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and politically conquer the world. And some Christians have had that hope that somehow, you know, we got a good toehold here. We got a lot of strong Christian principles in our government. Let's just spread that around. And you know what? It's not Jesus and the United Nations. It's not Jesus and anything. It's us in Jesus. Jesus alone. Well, anyways, we're here to talk about look to Christ as the only way of salvation. I'm kind of getting carried away. Yeah. So I make the statement here, what you think of Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. And of course, that can also mean what he thinks of you. It kind of goes together. But Jesus establishes this principle here. Now let's go over to John 3:36. I could just say it, but I want you to see here. When John, that one who was not feeble-minded, was not doubting or forgetting, he made crystal clear statements, and he didn't go back on things like this. I'd love to read more of John's statements, but John 3:36 is one you can put on a plaque, wear it on your t-shirt, though I don't think some people would. John 3:36, John the Baptist said, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that's not like we'll see down the road. That means you are already in peril. You're already in danger. And I'm trying to remember, the sword of Pericles, I think is the proper name. And in the mythology, they have this heavy sword hanging over someone held by a fine string. This ominous, imminent peril. That if at any moment you would die in your sins and you would be separated from God for all eternity. And that's why preaching of the gospel, at least the gospel I learned, says flee from the wrath to come. Save yourselves from this untoward, crooked generation. The time is short. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. Because we're in imminent danger. And we don't know what a day will bring forth. And then in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. I don't know. I remember the day I checked the ink with my finger to make sure it wasn't wet. Because it's like I never saw it before and I never heard it talked about before. But John 8, 23 and 24, Jesus said unto them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Does that sound like there's many ways besides Jesus? No, it doesn't. And you know John 14:6. I didn't put it in there, but I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. 1 John 5:12, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Can I boil it down any more simple than that statement? What you think of Jesus is the most important thing about you. And I hope I'm just preaching to the choir here. I hope you know all of you know the Lord. And if you do, you ought to be enjoying this. Because you're not getting enough affirmation these days of that good old gospel. I love to tell the story to them that know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. My dad told me a story once. He was a minister of music, but he had an unction to speak and teach. And in the old days, he was allowed to preach and teach. But as the churches he was working in got more liberal, my dad was the kind of guy that he's got his bucket, he's on the Titanic, and he's going to do his part, you know? And he understood my call was to get out of that system and get where the Bible's being openly preached and obeyed. But he's doing his part. And somehow, this very liberal minister decided, you know, he said, "Norman, you sure quote the Bible a lot. Why don't you give a message one of these Sundays?" I don't know what got into that man's head. Because what came out of my dad's mouth and heart, I think infuriated him, and that was never going to happen again. But Dad told me this. He says, I'm looking at the audience. A lot of old-timers, he says, had very wet eyes. They hadn't heard this for years. But they resonated. For a moment, there was this resonating thing. It was like the contact cement. they were together. And by the way, that minister, I came to visit my dad, and he wanted to introduce me to him. And I'm looking in his office, and I'm seeing cartoons that are more or less God jokes, you know. And, well, the way I was, I just gave him one of my tracts. And here's this gospel tract. He's looking at it. Very interesting. Okay, well, I won't elaborate anymore, except to say that a lot that names the name of Christ has not departed from iniquity. A lot that names the name of Christ is dead while it lives. And God's calling people out. Be not partaker of their plagues. And we need to come together to be a bright, shining light. I mean, picture 8 coals in a fireplace all spread out. Or how about camping, you know? The thing I hate to do at night is to give up on the fire and I got to kill it. And you start spreading the coals out. They're so beautiful. They're just glowing, you know? And there's this temptation. I want to bring them back together. But just picture, you know, 8 coals out there and they're all getting dimmer and dimmer. But you bring them together. Blow some fresh wind and get that flame back up again. Sometimes if you bank it right, you can have breakfast over a fire first thing in the morning. But my point is, we're better together. Our light shines brighter. There's a warmth we have when we're united in Christ, serving together. And so, people should be looking for Him. Most, this tells us, what are they looking for and why are they looking? It's telling me that God has spoken of Him specifically. Oh, I don't know, I'm looking for a Messiah. That one will do. Do you remember how God guided Samuel for a king to replace Saul? And He took him to Jesse's house. There's some fine strapping boys. Samson, that looks pretty good. There's another one. And God's saying, no, 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 nope, not. And then there's, oh, well, yeah, there is one more. The kid is out watching the sheep. God says, there. See, God was specific, and He wasn't looking at just outward appearances, which we're usually doing. He looks at the heart. And the heart of His Son is the only heart that would do. So God spoke specifically and identified Him to be the only way of salvation. I can't take you there right now, but Psalm 2 is so specific. It not only tells you that God is going to overrule the powers of this earth and its governments, but He specifically says, my Son, you'll be giving account to my Son, and you better kiss Him while you can, lest He gets angry and has to judge you in His wrath. You kiss the Son while you may. You honor Him. I've set Him on my holy hill. I've raised Him from the dead. He is begotten. Well, Luke 24, Jesus had risen from the dead. He's teaching His disciples. And guess what? He had 40 days to do quite an Old Testament Bible study. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. It behooved Christ. It was necessary that Christ should suffer and to die and to rise the third day according to the Scriptures, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. And you are the witnesses now. Because you know the Scriptures I've been teaching you, and you know now the commission is to go out there and spread this. You've seen me, you've watched me, you've witnessed what I've done, you witness what the Scriptures say. You've got the combination that this world needs. A knowledge of Christ from the Scriptures and a real life relationship with Him in your heart and in your mind. Okay, so that brings us to John 3:14-18. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. You're all ready for 16, I know. But John 3, verse 14, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So let's just stop there before we get to the rest. as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This takes us back to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The children of Israel were the type of people that were grumbling, complaining, and every time they thought dinner was cold or it wasn't the right thing or we're sick of this, and we'd be better off if we were back in Egypt. That's a real insult after God has just toppled the world power to bring you out, to make you his own special people. And they say, oh, we miss onions and lentils and cucumbers, especially the cucumbers. That's a personal joke between my wife and I. But what an insult. God had enough of it, so he sent out some consequences. He sent out these fiery snakes biting people, and they're dying. And they're starting to get the message that, you know, this is taking us down. We're in trouble. We're sorry. Moses, tell God we're sorry. Please, please, please. We're sorry, sorry, sorry. Okay, and so Moses goes to the Lord. What should I do? And the Lord says, take a serpent made from brass and put it up on a pole. And tell them that when they're bitten, look at it. Just look at it. Don't touch it. Don't kiss it. Don't worship it. Just look. Just look. And you can just imagine how people would respond. That's not very scientific. There's no medical qualities we know of about, and that's going to end in, well, we've never done that before. Every time I went to the tabernacle, we had no snakes there. Whatever excuse they had, it was simply this: you either look or you die. Or like the old hymn says, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. And Jesus saying that, like that serpent was raised up to give life from death, to heal, to eradicate the consequences of our sins, you have to look at me. And that's more than just a glance, folks. That's a look of faith. That's a look that doesn't pay attention to the statistics or the opinion polls. That's a look that doesn't have anything to do with the culture wars going on today. God says, you look or you die. Look and live. And so Jesus says, that's what people are going to have to do now. Now you may know that later on, much later on, the serpent became an idol and people were starting to make more out of it than they should have. And God says, take that thing out and melt it down. Nehushtan is the word I remember. It is brass. It is just brass. And quite frankly, people do this with images of crosses, you know, little iconic things. I like symbolism, but it seems like when you make a material thing, it can turn into an idol before you know it. Watch out. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. And we do not know Jesus through any pictures. We know Jesus because he found us. He lives in our hearts. We recognize him from Scripture. You don't need a physical image, a physical face to look at. And I've had people confess to me after I've spoken about these things. They'll say, you know, there's this picture we have of Jesus in our living room. And I was praying one time, and I didn't realize that I was staring at that picture, praying to it. And they got the idea. Yeah, we have this tendency, at least some of us, to be kind of idolatrous. And anyways, to this point, Jesus is seen in that moment when that serpent is up on a pole. Jesus is going to be hung on a cross, and it's Christ crucified that I glory in. And it separates me from this world. It separates me from the old Alex. So the message then was look and live. The message now is look to Jesus Christ and live. Receive eternal life and never perish. I finish reading the text now in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I'd love to push on there because it's very addicting. It draws me in. But we are going to now recognize one thing, that whereas looking at that brass serpent was a one-time thing, We have a one-time experience we need in being delivered from the penalty of our sins. It's not something you do over and over. We don't crucify Christ every week in any form or rituals. He died for us, and Hebrews says, once and for all, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, once and for all. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are saved. Justification, it's a one-time thing. However, the look has to turn into another look. Now, I'm just going to give you the clue, the hint here. You may not be here next week. You can go online and follow if you want. But we're going to look. First one is look for Christ as the only way of salvation and life. The second one is look upon him or look to him with a steady gaze to receive strength and guidance. And that there is, don't take your eyes off him. In this case, your eyes of faith, the eyes of your mind and heart, you keep looking at him. And Hebrews 12 will tell you, if you don't, you're going to become weary and faint in your minds. Okay, the third look is look for him to come again and receive us into his heavenly kingdom. Now, silly man that I am, I wanted to preach all those points in one message. But you know, I'm not good at that. And I realized, nope, I've got to stretch this out. I hope you'll bear with me. You know where we're going, though. Look to him for your justification. Keep looking at him for your sanctification. And look ahead to your glorification. It's a good outline. Let's keep studying it. But I would love to say, everybody here already knows the Lord. You've made this look. If you haven't, today is the day. Now is the time. Don't push this off. And if you have already done this, you realize what people need to hear? We're being lured into battles about ethics and culture and this and that topic. And not that we shouldn't show our light and be salt to the world. The moral value of what God has given us is valuable, but we can win an argument and lose the real battle, folks. People could get all straightened out on certain ethical issues and political things and die and go to hell. We got to keep telling people, look to the Lamb of God. Look and live. Without that look, nothing else matters. I play a little trick on people sometimes, and you're being warned ahead of time. I tell them, you come up to a car, you open the door, you get in, you put on the seatbelt, you adjust the mirrors, you put your foot on the brake, you get your hand on the drive shaft, you put her in drive, you take your foot off the brake, and you step on the gas, and what happens? Nothing. Because you never put a key in there and turned it and got power. Many people step into religion. They step into the big parade. Yeah, we're pro-life, or yeah, we're for this, or we're against that, and boy, we wouldn't do, you know. And we get people caught up in the wake of something. And that's like a kid getting in the car and playing with the gadgets, but thank God they don't have the key because they'd kill themselves if they did. But the fact is, and as soon as I tell people, they go, oh, you know. And yet, that's what's happening today. George Whitefield was attracting so many crowds to hear him preach, no church buildings could hold him. We're talking 1700s, England and colonies. And in England, they had these big, fancy churches, big auditoriums. None of them were big enough. And some ministers were rather perturbed that he had such a following, and he didn't have any buildings, he didn't have a denomination, he didn't have anything like they did. I mean, he was an educated man, but the fact is, one minister asked him to come to his office, the principal's office, and he said, you must be born again, you must be born again, you must be born again. That's all you talk about. Why do you keep saying you must be born again? Guess what the answer was? Because you must be born again. And if you aren't, you'll die in your sins. Let's not forget the cutting edge of our message. It's life and death, folks. What people think of Jesus. Father, please give us your grace. Give us your grace to look at a dying world and offer them the only way of life. I pray for the faith of everyone in this room. If there's anyone here who has attempted to be a good person and a faithful person and a church-going person and a Bible-reading person, if they haven't received Christ, that you open up their eyes to that so they can make that matter clear with you and begin to live. And otherwise, Lord, it's what we're going to say to this world, how we're going to represent you to them. Jesus didn't lose focus of this. He said it over and over and over. You've got to believe in me that I am the Son of God, or you will die in your sins, be separated from God forever. And he made it clear. And he told it to the poorest of people, the most immoral of people, the most religious of people. Give us some healthy obsession with Christ and the gospel, Lord. Help us never to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you said it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Grant faith, Lord, grant unction. And as the message is hopefully to follow, we'll say, keeping our eyes on Jesus. The sanctifying look and the anticipating look of a future glory. Help us not to let the world convince us of who we are. Help us not to get our self-esteem from the world, because they want to put us down. Allow us, Father, to have our heads lifted up, not in pride, but in glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the power of the resurrected Christ. Let us so live. Let us speak with courage, to be unashamed. And I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.